And by the end of this message, you might think to yourself, Bill has gone off the deep end. Again. And you might very well be right. But I want to talk about some things that in past weeks in the Tuesday night Luke Bible study and in some private conversations I've had with some of you that I've just been exploring lately that I can't get away from in the scriptures. Whenever I'm drawn to something in the Word of God, I begin to realize that it's not just for me alone. As I begin to talk to various people, I start to realize God's speaking the same thing to a lot of people. And we're in a very amazing season right now where we're seeing inventions that have never been seen before in all of history. We're seeing things explode technologically like we've never seen, like humanity has absolutely never experienced in all of history. I run into a lot of people that will say, Bill, you know, there is no new revelation. And, you know, to that, I absolutely say you're right. That's true. There is no new revelation. But you don't know all the revelation that there is to know. And how many of you know if there is something that you don't know, once you know it, it's new to you the first time you hear it and begin to meditate on it and chew on it. And God has a history of unveiling things to people that challenge their capacity to understand what they've seen. John, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, has this problem. Paul, caught up into third heaven, says, in or out of the body, I don't even know. He has no idea what's going on, but he tries his best to somehow describe to us what he has seen. And over the years, I've seen some stuff that challenges my ability to understand and explain it. And we've talked about some of these things in the past. I've told some of these stories in here, some of them I haven't. One day I was sitting at home in our bedroom on a Tuesday night before I was coming over here to teach. And as I commonly do, I just go and find a place quiet to just pray for a few minutes, 15, 20 minutes, just to get alone. And I walked into our bedroom. It's not big. It's, there's no place to hide in there. I'm sitting down on the foot of the bed facing the door. You have the room, you have the bathroom and the closet. That's all there is to it. I close my eyes and I'm just imagining that Wendy Backlund said like this. She said, practice being a spirit. I love that phrase. I think it's a fascinating phrase because it is the most eternal part of you. Where this physical body is temporal and passing away, your spirit is eternal. And so she says, just practice being that. Just take some time to consider and meditate on the reality that at the core of who you are eternally is spirit. I like that. She doesn't define how to do that, and so I like that too. So I'm sitting on the edge of the bed, and I'm got my eyes closed, and I'm thinking about the creation of the universe. And in my mind's eye, just an imagination, just like a child daydreaming. I'm picturing just hanging out there in the middle of the universe, just sort of in this black expanse, and thinking about how God could have just spoken and turned all the lights of the universe on with just word declaration. I've heard poetry and songs that have been written about God flinging stars from his fingertips. And so, and just in my imagination, I'm not doing it sitting there in the bed. I'm not sitting there going like this in my bedroom. But I'm just in my mind, I just can see, my hand flinging out there and stars, galaxies swirling and spinning. Thinking about this, the expanse of the cosmos versus my minuscule state in the physicality of it all. I hear the bedroom door open and Tracy comes walking in. I don't open my eyes, but I can hear her walk in, and she walks right by me. I can hear footsteps on the floor, and then she goes over to the bathroom, to the closet. I think she went to the closet first, then the bathroom. Then I hear the both doors open. I don't hear her saying anything, She doesn't bother me. I'm just sitting there. And she walks out the door. 4 or 5 minutes later, I've got my eyes open and I'm thumbing through my Bible. And she comes walking back in and says, "When did you come in here?" And I've been in here for like 20 minutes. I was just sitting here praying. She says, I just came in here a couple of minutes ago. Pastor Bill came to the door. He had something to give you. And so I was calling to you. Didn't you hear me call? I said, "No, but I heard you come in. I heard you walk right in front of me. And then you went over in here." And then she says, "You weren't in here." I wouldn't tell this story if I was the only one that experienced it. But because my wife was there and we sort of sat there bewildered, staring at one another going, what do you mean I wasn't in here? She goes, "I walked in here. I walked in front of you. I looked at the bed. You're not small, Bill." She was calling and calling and, "Well, Bill, where exactly were you?" "I don't know. I don't know." Now, I don't think I'm the only one who, in meditation on the things of the Spirit, has had things happen that defy our ability to explain them using laws of nature. Had she not walked into the bedroom, I would never have known that I wasn't there. Which makes me wonder, has this happened before? Has this happened often? And I just don't even know it. I was in a conference in Kalamazoo, Michigan. I think I told you guys this last year. And there was a young lady that was at this conference who's actually moving to Austin. So you will all get to meet her. And she was talking about identity and we're created to be the house of God, a common theme that we've been talking about over the last couple of years. And she comes running to the front just in tears, because she wants to testify. There's like over 2,000 people in this conference, in this room. And here this young lady comes to the front, just flies up to the front, and she says, "Look at my arms." And I do. And on this wrist, she's got a tattoo of the word love in really nice script. And I said, "What am I supposed to be looking at?" And she says, "I used to cut myself, and I had scars on both of my arms all over my wrists." She said, "When I came to Christ, I went and I got the word love tattooed across my scars so that I wouldn't cut myself anymore. Remind me that I'm loved by God." She says, "As I'm standing here today and we're worshiping and you're talking about identity and all," she says, "I looked down and I watched as all of my scars disappeared." Her scars were gone, but the tattoo of love remained. Let that tweak your theology a little bit. 2,000 people saw that, and her youth group had before and after pictures of her scarred up arms and her baby smooth skin with this tattoo over top of no scars. What do you make of that, Bill? "I don't know." Something of his world leaked into ours. I mean, what do you think? He was joking when he said, "I make all things new"? I'm going to read a bunch of scripture today, I think. But I want to take off from a place that I don't know where I'm going to be able to land this today. I'm very well aware that majority of time on a Sunday morning when we get up to teach, we like to give you things that you can take and use in your everyday life. But I'm feeling like today I'm wanting to give you thoughts to meditate on. And things to consider, and let God just begin to awaken and birth something in your spirit. That my prayer is that you dream differently and you see differently from today. I know that everybody in here has very real circumstances that are tied to this world that we live in, and some of those circumstances, like Pastor Dan and his family, it's very serious. There's people in here who have medical situations that are very serious. I don't today in this message want to remotely make light of anything that's going on in this world, but I believe one of the keys to the peace that passes understanding is in stepping into a place beyond our understanding and resting in peace, that is, the presence of peace himself, Jesus. From that vantage point, I believe that solutions to the problems that we face within this physical realm might be presented a whole lot more easily. I think there's keys in what I'm going to talk about today to physical healing, even though I'm probably not going to mention physical healing a whole lot. And the challenge for me today is to take this message and to make it easy to understand, for me at least, to understand. So we're going to start in Genesis. You don't have to turn there. Today I actually want you to turn to the book of Colossians, the second chapter of Colossians. Hang out there, and I just want to refer to Genesis for just a moment. We've talked a lot about Genesis in the last 2 years and how God made man in his image and in his likeness. And in Genesis, and I don't want to go into some of the details we've talked about before, but I want to give you some freshness of insight. The very first thing God does is he takes man, puts him in the middle of this garden. It's actually called the Garden of God. In the scripture in Ezekiel, where it commonly talks about, it's talking to the king of Tyre. There's a prophecy to the king of Tyre. But he says, he's speaking to the spirit that is moving and motivating this king of Tyre, which you can take a look at the language and realize he's talking to a satanic mindset that's guiding and molding the decisions of this person. He says, you were in Eden, the Garden of God. It's a fantastic revelation of what the garden was. The garden, in a sense, was God taking this cosmos. And many people would theorize by scripture have been impacted by the fall of a third of the angelic realm, ruined and turned into this commotion of chaos and destruction. And God takes in this cosmos and he picks out of all of the worlds, out of all the planets, he picks out planet Earth and plants not the garden all over the earth, but a garden right in the surface of planet Earth that had boundary to it, and then puts man, made in his image and likeness, in the middle of this garden. The first thing that God gives man the task to do is he says, I want you to name all of the animals. God's created this garden. He's given man everything that he needs. Man is doing life. He's living his destiny, and it has absolutely nothing to do with ministry. It has everything to do with communion with God. He does life. He lives, he eats, he enjoys the world, he enjoys life, he enjoys his mate. He is absolutely just enjoying the presence of God. This is God's design for this creation of mankind that God says, Father, Spirit, Son, say, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And then give them dominion. Now, a lot of the church gets really, really freaked out by the word dominion. Because dominion sounds like authority, and authority sounds like control, and control is like, ah! So God gives mankind dominion. We just need a freshness of sight and what this word even means. Dominion is, in a sense, the authority to, united with God, make decisions that affect the nature of the world around you. With this dominion, he says, first thing he says is, I want you to name the animals. Now, I've told you this before, but in Hebrew culture, to name something means to assign nature to it. So all of the things that are living, God creates life in this pattern of life, this beautiful environment of earth, and this amazing garden that God himself has tended and caused to spring forth, and says to man, you assign nature to the world that I have given you to live in. Given us? Absolutely. Psalm says that the heavens were made for God, the earth he has entrusted to the children of men. So Adam has this mandate to take in the garden to steward what he has been given and to watch as the boundaries, through that stewardship, the boundaries of the garden literally cover the whole earth. Until pretty soon, this spot of the garden of God, God's idea for perfection within a physical realm, in a time-space continuum, through Adam's stewardship, co-laboring, partnering with, walking in union, living in rest, not by the sweat of his brow, but through the power of even just declaration and doing life and living enveloped in the fullness of the joy that comes from the presence of the Lord, that garden, without even a drop of sweat from Adam, would move, expand, cover the entire earth. Kind of a neat project God had going on there, when you think about it. A couple of questions come to mind, and this is where it starts to get weird. You like, starts to get weird, Bill? Yeah. You understand that man was not meant to die. God didn't make man to be an expendable creature that would physically die. Man was actually meant to exist and live forever. I know, we're getting into stuff that's like almost science fiction-ish. It's actually science nonfiction, but we'll get there in a second. Now, a question that I have is, if man was meant to live forever, where would everybody go? Is this not a thought we've had? Where would everybody go? Now, over the course of history, right now we've got near 8 billion people on this planet. Now, you might think it's crowded if you don't get out of Austin very much, or if you hang out in New York City. We still have a lot of space left. I just drove through the Flint Hills of Kansas. It was Tracy and Sarah and I and my mom in the car, and no one else anywhere within sight in every direction. So we got some space. Nonetheless, if man didn't die, where in the world would everybody go? It's a question that I have. God takes Abraham outside one night, the most improbable father on earth. He's old and it just doesn't work anymore. He's ready to call it quits, and he's childless. And God takes Abraham, a friend of his, outside one night on a clear, starry night, and he says to Abraham, "You look up at the stars. See that? That's your children. They're going to be more numerous than that." Now, old Abraham's dim eyes could probably effectively assume that what he was looking at numbered in, say, the thousands. Could Abraham have even begun to imagine the 300 billion known universes that we know of today? I didn't say planets, I said universes, galaxies. Could Abraham have even comprehended that when God said, "Stare at the sky, your children are more numerous than that," that God was speaking in physical numerical terms, numbering in the hundreds of billions and beyond? Where do they all go? Essentially, if you wanted to take the mandate of God upon man in the garden, it was this: Adam, let it be on earth as it is in heaven, in communion with my heart, in knowing my world, in union with my spirit, and with the authority of my power. You, let it be on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when the fall happens, of course, we have this idea that, well, everything just went wrong, and that's it. You know, God is salvaging this art project that just went horribly awry because of the concept of free will. It's not like we could even get two or three generations into this before somebody messed it up. No, the very first couple messed it up. And my question to that would be this: is God really that inept of a creator that the very first person made in his image and likeness goes so horribly wrong? Or could it be that God is still creating us, awakening us to the reality that our original mandate has never been lost, no matter what people in the past have done? You are not linked irrevocably with their mistakes, with their blindness. Could it be that God, I'm just throwing out some hypotheticals. Could it be that God wasn't so off put by man's mess up in Adam, but he was sitting there looking throughout all of humanity, continuing to be created and made in the image of our earthly Father, but ultimately our heavenly Father, able to have communion with his Spirit. And for the last umpteen thousand years, especially 2,000 years since Christ, could it be that God has been waiting for a people to wake up to the original intent of our authentic identity and begin? God's got a lot of time. He's got some eternity to spend, okay? So it's kind of like, you know, humanity, you can continue to go on within this time-space continuum and the cultures that you have created, believing that in this physicality, this is all there is. And I guess some of you have figured out that you can do church and you can actually appoint leaders, pastors, and all this stuff, and you can come together and hear the story of grace and faith and believe that through faith in me, you can be forgiven of your sins so that you can come to heaven when you die, but you just bide your time. And you can do that if you want, but I'm really looking for somebody who can see beyond that into this reality, that just as God says to Adam in the garden, be fruitful, multiply, subdue, and fill the earth, was the exact same thing that Jesus says when we asked him to teach us to pray. Jesus looks at man and gives us a hint of the heart of God for now, which is why I believe that God isn't so off put by the failures of man the previous thousands of years leading up to this. Jesus looks at mankind and says, you want to know the heart of the Father? You come into agreement in your declaration to begin to say this, let it be on earth as it is in heaven. Essentially, it's the same thing as create nature in the world around you. Exercise authority, power, love, grace to see my world reflected in this world until the glory of the Lord covers the earth just as water covers the sea, just like the garden was supposed to cover the earth. See, now the garden is in you. In the Old Testament, God put man in the middle of a garden, told him to tend and keep it. Now the garden is actually in you. You're the garden of God. God in Christ is, I believe, awakening us in this day of technological advances to the reality that you and I are put on this earth within this time and space, not just to waste it, spend it on ourselves, enjoy life, absolutely, sure. When you do that, you're essentially living in the garden. I mean, the garden's in you. You got peace. You got joy. You're just inebriated on the love of Christ. That's the manifestation of the garden within you. But the fact is that the garden is not supposed to stay in here. It is supposed to cover the whole earth. And there's something about the physicality of this world that's supposed to be altered by our existence. So I've been reading a lot of quantum science lately. Now, quantum is just a scientific word to say, hey, here's a cool sounding word to describe things that we don't understand. It's basically it. And we know of things like the non-locality of matter, that matter actually has the ability to exist in two different places at the same time. We understand quantum translocation, and science has actually observed that you can actually have like an atom here, and then all of a sudden it's here. And there's like a thing between them, like a wall. And it was here, and then it's here. And then you're going, wow, how did that happen? Or you really want to like bend your mind, you start studying into quantum entanglement, which is where you basically take an atom, if you were to split an atom, and then you take half of it and you put it over in Japan, and the other half of it you put in Los Angeles, what you do to one actually happens to the other at the exact same time. If you reverse the polarity of it at the exact same second, instantaneously, no matter where it is on the planet, the other one, boom, reverses at the same time. If you add a photon to it, boom, a photon appears as if it was never there before, and all of a sudden it is. Science goes, how in the world does this tiny little thing get a signal without any space between it? Or no matter the space or the objects or whatever happens to be between it, how does this thing, get a signal to that thing. So they decide to somehow be able to track, is it faster than the speed of light that this one can talk to this one? And they came to the conclusion that there is no signal going from one to the other. This is where quantum scientists come to in the idea of quantum entanglement. It says, get this, imagine a scientist trying to wrap his mind around this. They're actually not separated. Oh, they look like they are, but in another dimension, they're actually one. And the scientists sit there, the talking heads on TV, try to feel, you know, all intelligent about what we've discovered. But we've been reading about this stuff in the scriptures for a long time. I've been reading about the difference between created light and creative light. Created light, in a sense, is that, let's say, the only reason you can see me is because these lights up here are shooting light beams, light waves and patterns. I am up here interrupting those wave patterns. So I create an effect in this interruption that your retina deduces as color and shape and tells your brain that I'm actually standing here. Jesus is in the synagogue and he's teaching. They don't like what he's teaching, so they go to seize him, and suddenly, they can't find him. It says he hid himself with, and it's like, where was he? In order for that to happen, scientists say you have to move from being created light, that is something that is interrupting the wave patterns of the light, and you have to somehow begin to work with the light. You are now creative light. You yourself are a source of light, so that the wave patterns coming off of you actually interfere with or move within those wave patterns, so that you would look at me and go, oh, he's not there. I can't see him. Why? Because I'm not interrupting the patterns. I'm creating them. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Then he looks at you and goes, you're the light of the world. John 1. In Christ, in him is life, and that life is the light of men, and that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't even comprehend it. Isaiah, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. He doesn't say arise and reflect, he says arise and shine. We live in another world right now. It's true. We live in another world. Jesus represents a multidimensional reality in flesh. He's firmly planted with his feet on this earth, able to maneuver and move within the context of the laws of nature. Yet, they don't have to be laws. For some reason, we've decided to call them that. He treats the laws of nature as if they're optional. Gravity? Whatever. I can work with gravity when I want to. And when I don't, gravity works with me. You know, that kind of thing. You know, that's the deal. Within another realm, that is the realm of our origin, there is an existence that we can't even begin to describe or understand, which is eternity. It's like this. Scriptures say things like this. We've tasted of the good things to come. And that's very true. How do you do that if you're just stuck in this existence? We could say it like this. I heard somebody say once, we've tasted of the good things to come, yet we populate the past with the promises that will be. We've tasted of the good things to come, and we populate the past with the promises that are to be. How does that even work, Bill? I don't even understand. What in the world are you talking about? How is it that Moses could have known to write the first five books of the Bible as if he was there, unless he could step into the place of the Spirit and see into the past as if he was watching it unfold? How could Isaiah have stood in his day and says, a virgin will bear a son. Ah, this is how he's going to die and why. He's going to be bruised for our transgressions, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. By his stripes we are healed. And then even look beyond our day and say, I see a time on the earth where there's no armies. how is it that Isaiah could have done that? We say it's a prophetic thing, but the fact is it's even, I mean, it's just beyond, in a sense, our ability to comprehend. He just kind of steps outside of the boundaries of time and begins to see from God's perspective, as God, from an eternal perspective, begins to have commentary upon the things in time that are to be affected by the praying heart of believers who aren't only anchored in this world. It's the only reason I can think of why Jesus wasn't freaking out within the context of time while he was here on this earth. But, you know, there's people around him just living and doing life and making decisions, good and bad. And they're living, they're dying, they're doing life. And Jesus just kind of wanders around. He preaches, he teaches, he makes some people mad. Sometimes they want to kill him. Sometimes they love him. Sometimes they're praising him. Sometimes they're wanting to crucify him. And every now and then he just takes a couple of days on his own to go wander around the mountains or take a walk on a lake. Why? Because he lived anchored in another world. How is Jesus able in John chapter 20 and verse 19 to go and appear in the middle of a locked room? Because as I heard Wendy Backlund say, he was more real than the walls. How is Philip called by God to minister to this Ethiopian eunuch? He's sitting in a chariot and going along and explaining the scriptures to him, and they get to a puddle in the side of the road, and the guy goes, hey, anything stop me from being baptized? Absolutely not. Dunks, my job here is done. I got an appointment over here. Boom, he's gone, and now he's over here. He was there, and then he's in this other town. I think about this every time I get on a plane. To think, is this actually necessary? How much money it would save us? So we live in Christ. We live in a realm or a dimension called the new creation. And it operates under a system of government called the new covenant. And I think for the most part, we have a hard time even understanding this idea of new creation. And for the most part, we revert back to the old creation. And that is, we become more entangled with the idea that this physicality is all there is. And I think for most of us, we're still having a hard time figuring out how to maneuver within this physical realm. Because this becomes the focus of our life. Everything that happens within this physicality starts to become like the, like my body suddenly wants Dairy Queen Blizzard badly. And so I think, oh man, somehow I have this craving. I must have a Butterfinger Blizzard. Like now. Come on. Yeah, turn upside down. It's good. Bring it. Whatever. So what do? My body, like a spoiled 2-year-old, goes, I want a Blizzard. Yeah. Sure, body, whatever you want. Absolutely. Anything for you. My spirit's over here going, fullness of joy to be had over here. Yeah, I'll get to that in a second, as soon as I get my blizzard. The body is a wonderful student and a horrible teacher. And to be anchored within this it's not that we ignore the physical realm, but ultimately the spirit is meant to be completely in charge so that everything that happens in this realm of the physical becomes a reflection of the life, the joy, the peace, and everything that's going on within this realm of the spirit. This right here, this realm of the spirit, where God lives, dwells, in him we live, move, have our being within this realm right here. Accessing that, there is no conflict. There is no stress. There is no sickness. There is no disease in the realm of the spirit. Ever. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, all things become new. Have you ever stopped to think about this verse? What did Jesus do on the cross? We've talked about this so much over the last year. In Christ, you are a new creation. That is, some people say, one that has never been before. And that's true. In other words, something that has never been seen. But to actually dig into this is like this. In Christ, you are always new. In Christ, you are never old, wearing out, dying. In Christ, you are always being made more alive than you were a second ago. In Christ, all things are always made new. Which is why, even though your outside physical body can be wasting away, as Paul said, inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. I'm younger now than I was when I started preaching this message. Yeah.